consider kind of this big crescendo of Paul's argument about the real condition, the total depravity of man, as he, as the sinner, is dead in his sin. And so we want to continue on with that. We looked at the first part last time, but let's pray. We'll read it to refresh our minds and then get into it. Father, we ask your presence and blessing with us now as we come to your word once again. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, enable us to understand, enable us to genuinely believe in your word, that we might be, if someone listening is not saved, that they might be driven to Christ, seeing that he is their only hope. And for those that are in Christ, that we would be even more grateful and thankful for the great salvation you've given to us in your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's read once again, starting at verse 9. All right, you see the heading here, and we're in the NASB. No one is righteous. There it is, right? And we have this whole litany of Paul quoting from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms, to demonstrate his case by the authority of God's word. So, starting at verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Christians better than the sinners? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and that's everybody, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right then, we'll talk more about this when we get down to verse 19, but for now, just notice that phrase, so that every mouth may be closed. And until a person's mouth is closed, that is, they see that they have no goodness before God, no merit before God, they cease making excuses for themselves, they stop boasting about how good they are, until all that stuff stops and their mouth is closed, no excuses, then as long as their lips are moving, you might say, they cannot be saved. And this is the starting point. Now, just kind of a general observation here. Notice that here we are. Well, by the time we get down here to verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. And so he's going to go on and show us the only way of salvation, the only way we can be righteous before God, and that is in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then being born again. Let's just step back and make a general observation here. Paul does not get to the good news until chapter 3, verse 21. And he'll still be reminding us of the bad news, our sin, all through even this section, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then the good news, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I point this out is that the Apostle Paul has been spending, this is how he opens up his letter to the Romans, right? He has spent chapter 1, chapter 2, and a big part now of chapter 3 talking about what? Man's sin. That we are dead in trespasses. We are dead before God. Talking about, in other words, our need for Christ and our hopelessness apart from Christ. He spent that whole time, chapter 1, chapter 2, remember? Chapter 1, man is under condemnation. He refuses to give thanks to God or acknowledge God. God's irrelevant to him, right? So God hands him over to his sin. Chapter 2, Paul addresses primarily the Jews, the self-righteous Jews. And he shows them their sin, that they're just as bad off as the Gentiles, that they're under God's condemnation then as well. And then he comes back here and hits it again in the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Now, I want us to think about that and think about it carefully. Where does the gospel begin? Where does the good news begin? It begins with the bad news, all right? It begins with the need, our need. We're dead before God and on our way to hell. We need Christ. We need his salvation. But for people that don't, you know, if they think that they're righteous, they think they're generally a pretty good person, they don't need Christ, right? In their eyes, they don't need him. And so here's all of this scripture at the beginning of Romans, at the starting point. We want to emphasize that a person is dead then in their sins. Listen to Lloyd-Jones' comment on this. It was encouraging to me because this has happened to me a lot, you know, as well. I can really identify with. He said, many people often say, he says often say, about my preaching, it's too hard. It's too harsh, they say. It's unpleasant. And then Lloyd-Jones addresses those type of people. he goes on. This is them talking, objecting to his preaching. And they go on and say, let me listen to somebody. I want to listen to somebody who's always talking about love and about the love of God. Now, Lloyd-Jones says, how smooth his tongue is. If you believe that other message, which is no gospel, which is all, if you believe the man who's always praising you and praising your world and calling it a beautiful world and saying that man is wonderful and that all is well and there's no need of the blood of Christ, if you believe that, it will inject into you this poison of asps, right, that will damn your soul and send you to hell, right? So there it is. And then he goes on at the end of that particular message on these verses, and he says, let me put it plainly. You know, when we're preaching God's word, when we're preaching the gospel, we have to put it plainly. We have to put it right up there where people have it right in their face, or they'll skip around it, you know. I remember a man one time after I had preached a sermon, and and confronted sin in our church. And I overheard him telling somebody, oh, you know, that sermon, it started out good and I was listening. And then, but all of a sudden things changed and he went too far. He went too far. Well, that's what people would accuse Lloyd-Jones of saying, of doing here. See, when he says, let me put it plainly so that nobody can miss it. If you do not accept the Apostle Paul's description, his case, God's word's case against man in his sin, there's none that does good, not even one, all right? None are righteous, not even one. If you don't accept this, and if you do not accept this description of yourself, apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, apart from being saved, then there's no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all of this that Paul's saying, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin. And you are not a believer in Christ, though you may think that you are. If you in any way object to what Paul is saying here, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and the Christian faith. Because the truth is, all of us, by nature, as we're born into this world, are children of wrath, even as the rest. So there it is then, you see. And so you look at this, as I've mentioned to you numbers of times before. All right. How is it? And this is a plain and honest question. All right. It can't be dismissed. In light of these truths, how is it that, particularly it seems like in our evil days here, how is it that a church or a pastor's preaching ministry seems to result in hundreds of people coming, right? I saw a headline the other day, you know. Hundreds and hundreds of people responded to the gospel and got saved, right, at this evangelistic meeting. And my immediate response is, oh, really? Really? Jesus didn't enjoy that kind of success, you see. And so how is it? How is that? Well, I can tell you. Because the majority of so-called evangelical pulpits, churches in our day, are not preaching the gospel. They're preaching that stuff that Paul says sends people to hell, right? It puts them on Broadway. It lets them stay on Broadway. When you thought about that imagery, it's a great one that Jesus used there. There's Broadway that leads to death and hell. Many are they who find it. Lots of people traveling over there. And then there's this narrow, hard way, the way of following Christ, that leads to life. And few, here's the punchline, and few are they who find it. So how come we have these monster churches and so forth where they're all bragging about how, oh, many have found the way, right? Well, that's Jesus didn't say that it was going to be that way, you see. And then I was going to give you another example here of this same kind of thing. It is expected by the carnal man, the fleshly man, the counterfeit Christian. It is expected of a pastor to tickle the ears, to say pleasant things, like as Lloyd-Jones says, God loves you, everything's good, you know, you've said that you believe in Christ, and so then there it is, all is well. And so you have then, as you, what do I want to say? I want to tell people like that, do you ever read your Bible? You ever open your Bible? And if you do, do you believe what you read? Because that's not what we find in the Bible. For example, here, I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. Now, what's Paul doing here? What is 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is an epistle. It's a letter written to whom? Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to people that profess to be Christians, right? And he's writing to the Christian church at Corinth. Does he tell them simply that, it's great, all is well, you know, none of us are perfect, and you, but, you know, God loves you, and everything's okay. Is that what he tells them? Well, here's one thing he does as part of his letter. He tells them, I'll just start in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," he's talking about the Israelites under Moses, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." So they had all of these great blessings, right, from the Lord. But then, verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them," that's putting it mildly, right, "God was not well pleased." Why? "They were laid low in the wilderness." Now look at this, right? And why were they laid low in the wilderness? Well, as Hebrews says, they had hardened, unbelieving hearts. They were, you might say, the church of the Old Testament. But the vast, vast majority of them were not true Israelites, right? They had hardened, unbelieving hearts, and they perished in the wilderness and in hell. Now look at verse 6. "Now, these things happened," that is to them, "as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." For us, examples for us, so that we. Who's the us? Who's the we? It's Paul and the church at Corinth, and it's you and me, people who profess to be Christians. Those things in the Old Testament that happened to the Israelites, they happened as an example, a warning for us. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then he hits it again. "Now these things happened to them as an example." They were written for our instruction. See, he doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want the Corinthians to miss this. Those warnings happened as an example and as a warning for us, to instruct us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." All right? Now, what is that? That's a Romans 3, 9 through 20 sermon preached to people who claim to be Christians, to professing Christians. If anyone says that's too harsh, how can you say those things to a Christian, right? How can you say those things? "These things happened as an example. These things are written for our instruction." Right. Well, are you saying that I might not be a Christian? That's exactly what Paul is saying here, you see. And then he goes on. He warns the Corinthians. Now, we could go over to Hebrews as well, and almost every book in the New Testament. But we could go over to Hebrews and say, take care, brethren, take care, lest there be in you a hard and unbelieving heart. All right? So, I remember, I've mentioned this to you before, I think, but I always remember when I look at 1 Corinthians 10, that I preached on this text. These things happen as examples for us in our church when we were up in Alaska. And after the service in the offering plate, there was a note. Anonymous. You know, these kind of things always come anonymously. And you know when they do, that's an accusation. And this note was, how dare you imply that we are not Christians? Right? You see that? How dare you imply that? Listen, the way it's supposed to be in the church is we're in the church. We're members of the church. We say we believe in Christ. You are never to do or say anything except to encourage us that we are, in fact, Christians, all right? That God loves us, and there it is. Well, that's why Lloyd-Jones is saying any person like that, any person that question, their mouth is still open. They're still objecting. You come down through Romans 3, 9 and following. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. Whoa, wait a minute. Paul goes too far there. That can't be. Okay, as soon as a person starts arguing like that, and refuses to acknowledge the truth of this statement that no one seeks God. In other words, he has to seek us first. As long as somebody's objecting that, as Lloyd-Jones said, that person's not a Christian. You can't be saved. You're not ready for the good news that comes down in verse 21 here until you've come face to face and been broken by the bad news. This is the horrible state that sin has put all of us in, and that's how we enter then this world. Here's a takeaway point from the introduction here. Why do you think Paul spends, I'll say it again, why do you think Paul opens Romans, which is the book that sets out the glories of the gospel of Christ, justification by faith, and so forth, probably as clear as anywhere in the New Testament. Why do you suppose he began with almost three full chapters talking about man being dead in his sin? How come he does that? And furthermore, does that not tell us that that's where we are to begin? Not only for ourselves, certainly for ourselves as we examine ourselves, but also if we are presenting the gospel to someone, that's where we have to begin, you see. That's where we have to begin. And you can't bypass the bad news. You can't bypass Romans 1, 2, and 3 down to verse 20 and jump right into chapter 3, verse 21, the good news of the gospel. If you do that, all that's going to happen is you're going to be producing fake Christians. And that's the problem. You know, that was the big problem 30 years ago when we came to our church here. That's the junk that had been preached. And people who were obvious, you know, walking in sin, known in the community for their foul mouth and their angry, controlling spirit and so forth, were members of the church and they remained there under the preaching that was going on for years before we came. They didn't stumble over it because in the end they were being assured that all is well with them, right? All is well with them. That smooth-talking flattery will take you to hell, right? One more point, Broadway versus the narrow way. I mean, what a great illustration from the Lord. It tells us everything, right? False Christianity is what? Broadway. It's Broadway. What's true of Broadway? It's wide. There's plenty of room for everybody. And the vast majority of people follow it. That's what they're traveling on in their life. Broadway. Come on, here we go. It's pleasant. You have lots of company there. You can be popular there. Nothing hard about it. But what else is true about Broadway? It leads to hell. It ends in death. Everybody traveling, masses of people, are headed to hell. Unless God grabs hold of them and they brings them to faith and they repent, turn around, go back to the starting point and start heading down the narrow way, they're going to end in hell. The narrow way is what? It's narrow. Unless we miss the punchline message, Jesus puts it right at the end. And few are they who find it. It's narrow. It's hard to follow Christ. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to have a lot of company. A lot of times, it might be just you and nobody else, all alone. You're not going to have a lot of company. And I say again, how can you look at that statement? This is coming from the Son of God himself, Broadway versus the narrow way. And he describes the narrow way, the way that leads to heaven, the way that leads to the celestial city that Christian and Pilgrim's Progress followed. It's tough going. It's not easy. It's difficult, and it can be lonely. And people that follow it, instead of going on Broadway, what? Everybody on Broadway is going to look across the chasm and say, look at those idiots over there. Look at those people. Those people are fools. But that's the way that leads to life. Now, so think about that. Broadway, easy, lots of people, ends in hell. The narrow way, the way of Christ, narrow, difficult, few are they that find it, ends in life, ends in heaven. Which one of those ways is descriptive of the kingdom of God? Which one of those ways is descriptive, in other words, of the church? All right? I don't need to answer that question for you. You know the answer. Which one of those ways describes the church? Well, then how come so many churches seem to be boasting about the myriads of people that they have in their church? And that if another church is small and despised and so on, well then in today's so-called Christian atmosphere, people like that are deemed as fools, right? And the pastor of those kind of places is classed as a failure. Career failure. But think about that and think about it carefully. Which one of those ways, Broadway, narrow way, which one is Jesus saying is descriptive of his church? The answer is obvious. So that's why I say, now our community here is not real highly populated and so forth. So around here, if there were a local church that had 200 people in it, that would be a large church, okay? But I just say, you know, I'd drive by a place like that and seeing some kind of a new building going up or something, and here's the parking lot's packed on Sunday morning and a couple hundred people there and everything. And my question is, how can that be? How can that be? If the real church is the narrow way, it's hard, it's difficult, right? Regarded as fools if you follow it. Well, how can these big happening places be the true church? They look like Broadway to me, right? And if that's the case, if in fact they are Broadway, where are they all going? They're going to hell, you see. And what is the message that's being preached to them? Well, it sure isn't Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? It isn't that. It isn't the gospel. So there it is. I mean, the matter is plain and simple. Plain and simple. Broadway, narrow way. Which way do you suppose was pushed when I went to seminary? Broadway. Well, your church, of course, they're never going to call it that. Your church should be, boy, if you're a real leader and you're casting a vision that everybody can get excited about and follow, and you're going to see people saved left and right and this kind of, well, then you're a success. That's what we want to shoot for. And that's what they taught. They never talked about the church as the narrow way. The implication was, if your church is the narrow way, then you're a failure. That's excitement here for the dogs. The UPS guy is driving in. So anyway, there they go. It's the same UPS guy that comes all the time, but there they are. Okay, Verla's taking them out. Anyway, okay. Give a lot of thought to that. Broadway, narrow way, right? Somehow I can kind of like envision our friends, the Austins, making one of their great posters out of that. Broadway, narrow way. Flames at the end over here. Heaven at the end over here. It's like, anyway, there it is. Well, with all of that said, what we want to do then is move into, I don't have any idea what our timeline is here, but hey, we're not limited, right? Paul then is going down through, and as we said, he's quoting from the Old Testament to demonstrate to everyone, and this would have a particular impact on the Jews because he's taken this right from their Bible, right? The Old Testament scriptures. And we've looked at the fact that there's none righteous, not even one. You know, it's like if he'd have left it at there's none righteous, and he knows people are going to be, what do you mean? Well, you don't really mean absolutely none. I mean not even one, all right? There's none who understands, and we looked at that last time. That has to do with there's none who understands the things of God. They might understand, they might be brilliant in their understanding of other fields of endeavor in the world, economics, medicine, science, mathematics, all those kind of things, all right? They can understand all those things. But when it comes to the things of God, they're fools. They lack wisdom. They don't know the truth about God. They don't understand the truth about themselves. They don't understand the truth about heaven and hell. Not only do they not understand, they don't want to hear about it, all right? They don't want to. Don't talk to me about those things. I don't want to hear about hell. You can talk to me about heaven as long as you keep the way to heaven as Broadway, then that's fine. But so we looked at that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then we looked at this statement, which is really powerful as well. There's none who seeks for God. And as I said last week, I've found it to be that particular statement especially is the one that'll make objectors sit up. I mean, you can see it in a crowd. You know, well, what do you mean there's none who seeks for God? Surely I could give you all kinds of examples of people that are seeking God. I gave you that illustration about that a Native American lady just insisting that the Native Americans in their history were all, you know, they're talking about the Great Spirit and so on. So surely they're seeking God. But they're not. They're seeking a God of their own imagination. They're not seeking the living and true God. So you run into lots of objections there. And then in verse 12, all, you know, he's sure that he uses these adjectives. None, not even one. All have turned aside. When you were born into this world, you were growing up as a kid, you had turned aside. Turned aside what? Well, we've kind of already talked about that in connection with the broad way and the narrow way. All have turned aside from the way that leads to life, from Christ, and they choose broad way, right? And by the way, you can see as we go through this description, unless God sought us out, unless he elected his people to salvation and grabbed hold of them, regenerated them, their hearts, so that they could believe in Christ and be saved, everybody would remain on Broadway. If it's up to man, people all the time, they like kind of this Arminian theology, and it says, well, man has some free will. All right, it's broken, it's weakened by sin, but he has the free will to choose. Well, that's interesting. Paul right here says, all have turned aside. So let's put it this way. Yeah, man in his sin is free to choose. The problem is, what he always chooses, because his will, his desire is in bondage to sin, what he always chooses is Broadway. He'll never choose the narrow way that leads to life. All have turned aside. I think I heard Lloyd Jones this morning quoting on this out of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's what this is talking about. Everybody has turned aside. They have certain knowledge about God because he's revealed himself, his existence, that he's their creator. But man, the sinner won't have that. He turns aside from that way and chooses Broadway. Together, that means all together they've become useless, rotten, repugnant. God, think of it this way. People like to think that there's something. I'm quite a useful person. And if God exists, I'm useful to him. He takes delight in me. No. Altogether, they've become useless. What do you do with something that's useless? What do you do with something that's just so badly broken you can't use it anymore? Or in regard to food, it's so moldy and pathetic that it's useless. What do you do with it? You throw it out. You throw it in the garbage, right? You don't sit there and tell it how great it smells. It's useless. There's none who does good, not even one. And we say, well, I know lots of good people. Well, how are you defining good? Because God defines good a lot differently than man defines good. Good for man is an external thing. Oh, look, you can see it. Look, the good works he did. Those pictures you see in the newspaper all the time, like people are standing there with this humongous oversized check. for thousands of dollars. And they're standing there, and there's somebody that they're giving it to. And there's a headline, you know. Oh, they, you know, look at this, you know. And and so here's the, what a great good work then that this thing is. You ever wonder what they do with the check? How do you cash that check? I envision them walking into a bank with this 4x8 foot check. But anyway, what's happened? That's just this Pharisaism. They love to stand on the street corners and have trumpet sound and, oh, look how good they are. But God doesn't measure goodness as an external thing. It has to emanate from within. It has to come from a heart that's been born again, regenerated, and whose desire is to glorify God. That anything done except for that reason is not a good work. And apart from being born again, you never did anything good, and neither did I, right? God has to regenerate our heart. Well, we'll plan to get into verse 13 and following next time, and we'll see if we can get down through verse 20 here in this section, and then come to Paul's presentation of the gospel. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. These are hard words for man in his sin to hear, but they are truth and they're healing. And Father, we pray then that each one of us would accept and believe these truths and realize that that if we're a Christian, it's only because you sought us out. You loved us first before we ever loved you. And so we give you thanks and all praise and glory for our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.